So we're in the middle of a study of the book of Colossians, a book Paul wrote to the church that was located in that city. And we're making progress. We're starting at the second chapter this morning. We're going to read the first seven verses together. And this is what Paul writes. He says, I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the measures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. He was angry with his children, the people at work, and the people he'd gone to church with all his life. He got into arguments about the fine points of doctrine, about what the sign out front ought to say, about whether the worship center ought to have chairs or pews. He carried grudges for years. There were people he wouldn't even speak to. Outside of the church, people wouldn't tolerate him because he was obnoxious. But inside the church, his chronic anger was regarded as zeal for the truth. And he was considered a spiritual leader. She was a master of guilt, manipulation, and control, the most feared person in the church. She led the woman's Bible study, and everyone was welcome, but those who did everything she told them were the only ones that made it into her inner circle. She was involved in a lot of people's lives, but she really didn't seem to love them. She didn't actually seem to know how to love anyone. At home, she calls the shots. Ironic, because her professed theological system requires the husband to rule the roost. But heaven help him if he doesn't rule the way she tells him to. At church, people look up to her as a spiritual giant and a model. She complains constantly about her husband and children. They don't treat her right. She complains about her friends. They never include her. She complains about change. She doesn't like it. She complains about life in general. She's gotten a rotten deal. And after her church split and those who wanted to focus primarily on making more and better disciples had left, she was overheard to say, "Isn't it wonderful? We finally got our church back." People consider her a pillar of the church. He's an author who regards himself as a defender of the truth. But he delights in ripping other Christians who disagree with his theological positions. He deliberately twists what others have said and colors them in the worst possible light. He maligns their motives. And even though he doesn't know what they exactly are, he knows a lot about the Bible. But instead of becoming more loving, he's just become more arrogant. He slanders the truth in the name of defending the truth. And they consider him a spiritual leader. People mistake his passion for wisdom. In Colossians 1:28, verses we considered last week, Paul says that the mission of the church is to present everyone mature in Christ. That mission is of utmost importance. We need to get it right. You see, if we get it wrong, not only are we, but the entire church is in deep trouble. Because only if we get it right, only if we stay with the mission, will we be able to fulfill it in Christ's name. So Paul begins addressing this already in chapter 2. At the end of chapter 1, in that 28th verse, Paul has reminded us of the importance of spreading the message of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 29, and here now in the first verse of this second chapter, Paul tells us how he has personally toiled and struggled to present everyone to the Father as mature in Jesus Christ. Again, the word Paul uses for struggling is agonizing. Paul is in prison awaiting his execution. And he's praying here for people he doesn't even know, people he has never met, people that he knows are in Colossae, people that he knows are in Laodicea, but he's never had the pleasure of being face to face with them. People are seldom willing to suffer for people they know, let alone for people they have never met. And yet Paul says he has a deep burden for people's hearts and souls, for disciples being disciples, for the lost, for the harvest. Few church members seem to carry a burden for their neighbor's salvation, let alone for strangers that are halfway around the globe. But Paul says he is on his knees agonizing. He is struggling. He is contending. He is interceding for people whose names he doesn't even yet know. As Jesus' disciples, we're called to join Paul in agonizing and in interceding about the impact that we in the church are having, can have, should have for the sake of Jesus Christ. You see, there's a direct correlation between being mature in Christ, being a mature Christian, that is, as Paul says, one strenuously contending with all the energy of Christ, and the spreading of the gospel. Between being fully devoted to Jesus Christ and making more and better disciples. Sheldon Vanocken writes, "The best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their certainty, their completeness. The best argument against Christianity? Christians. When they're joyless, self-righteous, smug, narrow, critical, or repressive, then Christianity dies a thousand deaths," end quote. Dallas Willard writes, "How many people are radically and permanently repelled by the way of Christ by Christians who are unfeeling, stiff, unapproachable, boring, lifeless, obsessive, and dissatisfied? This spirituality, wrongly understood or pursued, is a major source of human misery and rebellion against God. Rightly understood, spirituality brings life. Wrongly understood, it brings death. It creates prodigal sons and elder brothers, never someone who is at home with the Father. What troubles me in all of this is not that such people exist. I mean, we all are struggling in the faith and to live a life worthy of Jesus Christ in becoming mature. No one is perfect. No one should expect one another to be perfect. We're all somewhere on that road, on that continuum of spiritual maturity. Nor does it trouble me that these kinds of people are found in the church. I can't think of a better place for those kinds of people to be. Churches are places for people who need to grow spiritually, who need to deepen their relationship with Jesus Christ. What troubles me is that in church after church, people like these are considered to be the best examples of what spiritual maturity is really all about. They consider themselves, and on some occasions, they have even been told by other people that they are spiritual giants and people should become more and more like them. They'd be angry and deeply offended if someone gently said to them, "I love you, but you need to work on a couple of things." Meanwhile, others look at them and think, "I'm not like that. So there must be something wrong with me." Because if that's the image of spirituality, I'm not very spiritual. What does it mean to be spiritually mature? We used to sing a song, and they will know we are Christians by our veracity. Yeah, that wasn't it. And they'll know we are Christians by our passion, by our persistence of the truth. No, they'll know we are Christians by our love. When we talk about being spiritually mature, we are talking about becoming more and more like Jesus. So his wonder, his joy, his awe, his simplicity, his worship, his gratitude, his humility, his servanthood, and especially his love shine through us. When Jesus talked about true spirituality, people were willing to leave anything and everything for him. They just left it behind and followed him. They gave up positions. They walked out of their homes. They sacrificed their careers. They renounced their past behaviors. They left sin. They accepted persecution. They accepted suffering and in some cases, even death. They did it willingly and eagerly. They high-fived each other because they were convinced that this finally was the pearl of great price. Jesus was Messiah. Misunderstood spirituality produces people who are smug and self-righteous, unable to love, apathetic, and critical. These kinds of people are left with cold hearts, unauthentic lives, and shriveled souls. Friends, we can't afford to get this wrong. Paul reminds us here, this is just too big, too significant, too important. The very mission of Jesus Christ is at stake. A lot of people have been hurt by people who misunderstand. You and I know Jesus spent much of his time, much of his teaching years, especially trying to correct a misunderstood spirituality of the religious leaders of his day. When Jesus preached his mountain message, he repeated over and over, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." They got it wrong. It's easy to get it wrong. So how do we make sure that we don't mess this up? Because it can happen to anybody. The Pharisees, very religious people, didn't see it happening. But many of them fell hard and didn't even know it. Jesus talked to them about their spiritual life over and over. But they thought they were doing great. Made no changes. So when Paul stated this and our God-given mission as in verse 28, chapter 1, "My goal is to present everyone mature in Christ," he meant that we need to live as Jesus would have us live. He meant that Christ is the definition of spiritual maturity. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. In Colossians 2, this second verse and following, Paul goes on to describe more specifically what that maturity in Jesus Christ is to look like. You see, growing in maturity is a lifelong process, but it starts in here, in the heart. There's no medication for it, no prescriptions. It's just hard, conscientious work and a gift from God. Paul notes four signs of maturity that flow from the heart devoted to Jesus here in this text that we'll take a look at briefly this morning. First, encouragement. Encouragement. Paul writes, verse 2, "My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart." The first sign of growing towards maturity is that you are encouraged in heart. The word encouraged here means to comfort or console or to cheer up. It is a heart that is warm and compassionate and gracious with people, even contentious ones. It is a life that has margins for grace. There are two kinds of people in every church. There are people who discourage others, and there are people who encourage others. And depending on which group is largest in the particular church, that church will either grow or it will die. Encouraged and encouraging people are maturing people. First question for us to ponder. Are you known? Are we known for our persistent encouragement? Sadly, you and I live in an age of rage. People are just full of anger. Little things like a lane change on a highway can set people off enough to commit murder. During the recent pandemic, domestic violence increased dramatically in our homes. Violence on our streets is up. Already this year, 2025, there have been over 400 murders in the city limits of Philadelphia. Memphis is over 375. And the world, if it doesn't go our way, we not only get angry, we get even. So how do we measure our encouragement? How are we doing? Maybe we need to ask ourselves, am I less irritable or more irritable than I was 6 months ago? Or think, what's my first response when somebody hurts me, maligns me, betrays me? Do I want to hurt them back just as much or maybe even a pinch more? How do I feel when somebody publicly disagrees with me? Am I able to respond calmly and appropriately? Am I carrying more bitterness today? Do I judge people and enjoy a sense of indignation that comes with that? Do I use words that inflict pain on other people? Do I find myself exploding? Or am I one of those people that doesn't explode? I just sneakily plan how I'm going to get even. In 1 Corinthians 13, in the fifth verse, Paul says, love is not easily provoked. Where are we on that one? Struggling? Are we being fed by the scripture? Are we asking God for help? Are we listening to his teaching? Are we fully participating in worship with others? The goal, you see, is to live as Jesus would have us live. And if we're growing in maturity, Paul says, we'll be encouraged in heart. An encouraging and gracious church. It's a great place to belong. Encouraging, first. Second, love. Paul writes, I want you to be united in love, verse 2. The word united here means to be knit together, to be connected, to be bonded or joined. This second sign of growing maturity is being known by our love. And love, by biblical definition, is not just some warm, fuzzy feeling. It's not just a love for ice cream, It's not a love for sunsets or for the lions. It's something much deeper. It's an action. It's a serving. It's a sacrificing. It's a seeking what is best for the others, even if it's at our own personal expense. Love, by definition in the scripture, has to be expressed. A servant, in contrast to a slave, is still one who can choose whether or not to follow their master's request. Joyfully serving one another begins to create community. It builds unity. It promotes harmony. And the church is to be a place where we can learn and practice this kind of love. In John 13, Jesus says, "All men will know that you are my disciples because you attend worship services on Sunday morning regularly." Yeah. "Because you tell them that you're a Christian, because otherwise they wouldn't know." No. "Because you belong to a great church with wonderful programs and people." No. "Because you're an honest employee and a good business owner." No. "Because you love one another." Because you love one another. And that can be a real challenge. Are we becoming authentic servants? You see, it's hard to serve occasionally. As a disciple, there isn't a switch that we can turn on and off. Today, for this hour, I'm going to be a disciple. Tonight, I want a break, so I'm going to turn it off. Disciple is who we are. Real spirituality is a lifestyle of being united together in love. Just volunteering at the mission one night a month isn't enough. Maturing disciples learn to love in ways and serve in ways that build community, that create oneness, that knit people together, that help lead people to Jesus. By contrast, a misunderstood spirituality says something like, you know, "I will do this servanthood. I will follow your request, but we need to keep score. I need credit for my service. I want people to know what I have done. I want people to know how mature I am in my service." Are we known for our love, for our serving? Are we serving more and more? Are we serving more graciously? Are we willing to serve without thinking and wondering, "See how noble I am? I'm doing this." Dallas Willard reminds us, one of the great signs of maturity is the thoughts that we no longer think. Thoughts like, "How ticked off I am because somebody inconvenienced me." Thoughts like, "They did that to me. I'm going to do this to them." Thoughts like, "I'm pretty noble. I really did this pretty well." Dallas Willard says, when we're no longer thinking those, that's a sign of maturity. The truth is, when we set our personal agendas aside, when we discover that we are eagerly following Jesus as his servant, we know that that's a much better way to live. Like we've always said, it's better to give than to receive. It's better to be a servant of Jesus than about anything else the world has to offer. When love becomes second nature to the followers of Jesus in a church, not only do individual believers begin to grow and mature, but the church itself grows and is transformed, and the world takes notice. 3, wisdom. Paul continues in verse 3, he says, "Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Paul is saying, I want you to have wisdom. The word Paul uses here in his reference has a connotation of intelligence. The Gnostics, a heresy we have talked about, that gripped Laodicea and Colossae, contended that there were two levels of truth. There was this common, ordinary, basic truth that was available to anybody and everybody. And then there was this special truth, but it was only available to very special and particular people. Two levels. Paul says, no, the real truth, the truth with a capital T, that wisdom is for everybody. The wisdom Paul is talking about is what you and I might say is propositional truth. In fact, this truth, this wisdom, is actually a person. And his name is Jesus. Since wisdom is incarnated in Jesus, we need to get our mind aligned with the mind of Christ. We need to start thinking what he is thinking. We need to start discerning his will. We need to see the world through his glasses. So Paul will write in the next chapter in Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell, let it linger, let it abide in you richly. You see, when wisdom comes, when the word of God dwells in us richly, then we are dwelling in the word. And the word is dwelling in us. And I'm not only referring to the pages of the scripture, I'm referring to the word in the flesh. The sign that someone is lacking wisdom is that they tend to make the same mistakes over and over and over again. That they tend to ignore the encouragement and the admonition of fellow believers and disciples. That they're constantly defeated by the same sin, and that they live with regret. Are you growing in wisdom? Richard Foster tells the story of a father walking in the mall with his 2-year-old son. And the son was whiny, the son was cranky, and the son was yelling out loud. That is, he was being a 2-year-old. And the father was trying to deal with his agitated son and could be overheard saying, "It's okay, Danny. You can do this, Danny. Be patient, Danny." And someone observing asked him, "Is your son Danny having a hard day?" And the father said, "My son's name is Jack. I'm Danny." Foster says the father scooped up the boy, held him close to his chest, and began to sing to him, not only off key, but the words didn't even rhyme. As he walked out of the mall, he could be heard singing, "I love you so much. I'm so glad you're my boy. You make me laugh. I love you so much." As he sings, the son begins to relax. His eyes get big, his heart opens. He listens. Dad buckles his 2-year-old son into the car seat, and the son looks at his dad and says, "Sing it to me again, Daddy. Sing it to me again." I think we're all a little bit like Jack. We love to hear, we need to hear God say, sing over and over and over to us, "I love you. And I'm so glad you're my child." Are we known for our wisdom? Sometimes in meetings, when I have had a vested interest in the outcome of a decision that's being discussed, I would lobby for my position. I've caught myself over the years not just trying to share another perspective to put that out there on the table for discernment, but to try to win the debate and the argument, to have people think, "He really knows what he's talking about." But increasingly, I have heard this voice in the back of my head. I believe it is from God saying, "Doug, It's okay. It's my church. I love you. And I love my church. And it will be okay. That voice continues to remind me, I don't have to impress anybody, especially him. And then fourth, finally, gratitude. At the end of our reading, Paul says, just as you have received Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. That is literally to walk with him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. This is another one of those great verses that we'll encounter here in this very short book of Paul. In chapter 1, we had come across verse 28. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone fully mature. We'll discover another one in the next chapter in verse 17, another good verse to memorize. Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him. But for just a moment, think about these verses 6 and 7. They are a series of metaphors that are being focused on and being preoccupied with Jesus. To walk is the first one. Now, sadly, the NIV has changed that to the phrase continuing to live or continue to live. But in the original, it's to walk with him. And that's a common spiritual metaphor for living in an intimate relationship with someone, and in this case, with Jesus. Rooted is an agricultural metaphor for staying connected and drawing nourishment and strength. Built up is an architectural metaphor for building on a single foundation. Strengthened or established, in this case, is a legal metaphor about a guarantee that is sealed and established with a financial institution. With all of these mixed metaphors would probably drive a grammar teacher nuts. Paul is simply saying it's a done deal. Jesus guarantees your forgiveness. He guarantees your life. He has guaranteed your salvation, his love for you, your status before the Father, and your entire future guaranteed. Paul is here saying, let Jesus be the path on which you walk, the soil from which you feed, the foundation on which you are building your life, and the guarantee of your treasures. Jesus is the path maker. He is the root digger. He is the foundation layer. He is the guarantor. And since our relationship with Jesus Christ is assured and guaranteed, we can, we should, we must, Paul says, abound in gratitude, overflow with thanksgiving, worship and praise God. If we live in this way, walking, rooted, built up and established in Jesus, our lives will begin to reflect our gratitude. Are you known for your gratitude? Are you becoming more grateful? Are we doing less complaining? Overflowing, parousia, is often used to describe the fruit of the Spirit. It is the word the Greeks used for a bottle so full of something that it was literally spilling over. Contrast a near empty toothpaste tube that you have to squeeze so hard to get this little itty bitty toothpaste out of. The tube does not yield its contents easily. One of my sons loved to pour his OJ, his orange juice, to the very top of the glass. And then add a little bit more so it had a little crown on it. That's abundance. It flows. And if you bumped him, you got orange juice. When somebody bumps you, what flows out of you? Gratitude is a dominant characteristic in a growing and maturing Christian. With gratitude, things that you and I used to take for granted are now seen as gifts from the Father. Our minds are filled with these thoughts, and so we overflow with gratitude. Do you find yourself expressing gratitude more and more? Four things. This is the life-changing mission that Paul is calling us to do and to be. How is your encouragement? How's your love? How's your wisdom and understanding? How's your gratitude? Are we growing in spiritual maturity? The rest of Colossians is really just some encouragement on how to do this, some wisdom for us. Suppose your dad is a world-renowned orthopedic surgeon. People travel from around the world to be treated by him. With the same confidence a mechanic changes spark plugs, your dad removes and replaces hips and knees and even shoulders. At the age of 12, you're a bit young to understand all of the complexities of who your dad is and what he actually does. And then you stumble down the stairs and you sprain your ankle. You writhe in pain on the floor. You scream for help. You're just weeks away from basketball tryouts. There's no time for limping. You need a good ankle. And your dad walks into the room, still wearing his surgical scrubs. He removes your shoe, peels back your sock, and examines your injury. You groan at the sight of this almost tennis ball-sized bump, and anxiety kicks in big time. Dad, I'll never walk again. Dad replies, do you know what I do for a living? Yeah, you don't. You just know people call him doctor, and he leaves in the morning to go to the hospital every day. It's time for you to learn, Dad says. The next day, he picks you up from school and drives you to his office with a constellation of diplomas all over the wall. Adjacent to them is a collection of the awards that include words like distinguished and honorable. He hands you a textbook on orthopedic surgery that bears his name. His cell phone rings. He says, let's go. He says, we're off to surgery. And you can watch from the observatory as I reconstruct an ankle. Your dad is the commandant in the surgery suite. He never hesitates. He never asks for advice. He just does what needs to be done. One of the doctors watching with you in the observatory says, your dad's the best. As you ride home, you look at your father. You see him differently. If he's a master at orthopedic surgery, he could probably treat a swollen ankle. You ask, so you think I'll be okay for the tryouts? Yes, he says, you'll be fine. This time, you believe him. We grow in maturity as we watch our Father work through his Son, Jesus. We grow in maturity as we strive to be more and more like Jesus. We grow in maturity when we get back to basics, to really trusting in Jesus. Because you see, it's all about Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for his willingness to walk with us so that we might walk with him. Father, we pray that we might be more encouraging, more loving, wiser, and more grateful, that we might be more and more like Jesus. We pray this in his name. And all God's people said, amen.